It's always such a privilege to be able to do that. May we have many more children born into the church so that we can do this. Well, this ties in nicely to the topic of today's sermon, which is, by analogy, how God takes care of us, His children. It's point number 17 out of 20. And for those of you who aren't familiar with this, we have 20 fundamental doctrines that we've laid out. And over the course of the last year or so, I've been going through them systematically with the scriptures. And today, the point is, number 17, the church. And as I said, there's a tremendous analogy between the family unit on the physical level and the family unit on the spiritual level. We as individuals that God is calling are known as the children of God, and He has high expectations for each and every one of us. And He's not left us without help and without hope. He has provided a safe haven for us, the church, a place where you can come and be happy and hear the words of God and be encouraged and feel safe and have good fellowship and have the kind of upbringing that we wish every little child in the world had. Every little child doesn't have the kind of warm and safe upbringing that they really need. Thank God that in the church He's seen to that, that good parents who study hard and who really try for God's will can raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We're not fighting it out alone as on the adult level. We don't have to feel like we're alone and that it's only us and God, and where is He? There's nobody to share the like mind that we have. We have a place to come for fellowship and encouragement, instruction in right doctrine, protection. God has made this church for us. And you know, He said in Matthew 18, you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 18:20, He said, For where two or three have gathered in My name, there I am in their midst. And that kind of sets the tone for the church. A church is a gathering. It's a lot of things, but one of the elements of the church of God is that they gather. Two or three or more, hopefully a congregation of 50, 60, 70 like here. Whatever the size, if we gather in His name, Christ is there in the midst of us, helping us, nurturing us, teaching us. Turn over to Hebrews 10, if you would, please. Hebrews 10 talks about the gathering of the church, because fellowship face-to-face is very important. You know, they didn't have the technology back in the day that we do now. It's possible to sit in on Sabbath services around the world through live cybercasting and webcasting. And you know, if that's the best that you can muster due to health or distance or special circumstances, at least you're still part of the service. We have the Wises on the telephone hookup each week. And they're just as much a part of services as if they were here in person. This is the best under the circumstances that we can do. But for those who are able to gather, in Hebrews 10, verse 23, there's some wise instruction by the author here. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for He who promised is faithful. We don't need to turn to the left or to the right or swerve in any direction. We need to hold unswervingly to that hope. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. As the pressures of the world tend to weigh in on us, as we look around this world and check the news, you know, we just sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the land. And, you know, and God said back in Ezekiel, He said, look around, look at the church, look at the temple, see who is sighing and crying for the abominations done in the land, and put a mark on them and spare them. You know, as we talk often to one another and talk about God, as we fellowship in church, that He hears that, and in the day that He makes up His jewels of His crown, He's going to set us apart and spare us as a man spares his own son who serves him. And especially, all the more, as we see the day approaching, that we should consider that as we come to fellowship in church, as we have good relationships with each other in church, that we encourage one another, spur each other on to love and good works. But you know, there's more to the church than just an inward-looking cocoon that benefits just the members. It's not just us, and there's the world outside, and we don't have anything to do with it, because Christ said, look, you're in the world, you're just not of the world. And as we come out of the world and avoid those riptides that Joel was talking about, those are the entanglements that get us to thinking that the world is the right way to go, or that we can compromise with the Word of God, or that we can make do and not live by every word of God. No, we have to come out of the world, but we're still in it. We still, as he said, we need to be a light to the world. And God has set up his church, yes, to nurture and bring us up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord as individual Christians, as his first fruits, preparing us for future responsibilities to serve others. But beyond that, to share this knowledge that God has given to us, to evangelize the world, to preach the gospel. So let's begin by reading this foundational point, and I'll cover these concepts. We'll break them down, and as you see on your handout, you have places to write down scriptures. We believe that the church is the body of believers who have received and are being led by the Holy Spirit. The true church of God is a spiritual organism. Its biblical name is the Church of God. We believe that the mission of the church is to preach the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God to all the nations as a witness, and to help reconcile to God such people as are now being called. We believe that it is also the mission of the Church of God to strengthen, to edify, and to nurture the children of God in love and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a high calling, brethren, and it's not one that we would want to take lightly. And as we understand these various elements of the church, who it is and what it is we're to do, I hope that it encourages us all to make sure that we examine ourselves and take an active part in making these words come true in our personal lives. And right here in Fort Wayne, that if there's been anything lacking, that we make this a time of transformation, a time of change, a turnaround point in our lives, if we, to the degree that we see we need that. Because we're looking at the next 6 months before the next Holy Days as a time of year that just is cold and it's dreary and it's winter-like. I know it's beautiful today with all the leaves, but the snow will fall soon enough. And we won't have as much sunlight. And anybody with seasonal affective disorder is going to get a little blue. And you're going to have to go buy one of those lights with the full spectrum, you know, to try to keep from getting down in the dumps. And likewise, spiritually, Satan has a lot of distractions that he throws at us during this time and that he throws at the world. A lot of trials happen in this next 6 months, and a lot of pulls are going to be pulling at us. And so we need to make this understanding of who the church is and our role in it just a very integral part of our very being, because God has provided it to us for our own good. So if you turn over to Romans 8, we'll cover this first sentence. We believe that the church is that body of believers who have received and are being led by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8. The Apostle Paul was pretty clear about that here. There are other scriptures too. As I tried to sift through and pick scriptures that brought these points out, I thought, you know, I could just talk for hours and hours on this, but I knew better. I'm not going to do that. Romans 8, we'll start reading verse 9. It's talking about life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, the church in Rome that he was writing to, are controlled not by the flesh, by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. There's the dividing line right there. If you have the Holy Spirit then you belong to Christ. You belong to God. You're in the church. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ and does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And it's the righteousness of God. It's not our own righteousness. We know from other scriptures that our righteousness is filthy rags. What God wants is our will. He wants us to set our will that we will live by every word of God and that we will yield to the Holy Spirit as it leads us to avoid the riptides of life and to cling to the body of believers and to set the right example and be a light. Your spirit, as it combines, the spirit in man, as it combines with the spirit of God, it's alive because of righteousness, God's righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. That's the hope of the resurrection. You know, if in this life only we had hope in Christ, we are most to be pitied. We're most miserable, it says in the King James. There are a lot of pleasures in this life, and God made it to be enjoyed. And he made our bodies fearfully and wonderfully, and to the degree that we can obey health principles and take care of ourselves and live like he intended, we can have a pretty good life in the flesh, especially now today in, you know, 21st century America, where there's all this wealth and all this nutrition and all this safety and all this peace. And, you know, law enforcement, you know, nobody's chasing us with sawtooth bayonets. Nobody's setting off a bomb out there on the roadside or riding by with an AK-47. Life in the flesh can be pretty good. But boy, you know, it's nothing to compare to eternal life when we're made eternal, glorious spirit beings and our flesh is changed into incorruptible. And we won't need to eat or sleep anymore. We won't need to have any of the distractions that this physical life gives us. Life is pretty good now. Life is going to be great then. And if we have the Spirit of God living in us, that's the earnest. That's the down payment of eternal life. And he promises here that he will resurrect our mortal bodies and turn us into spirit beings. In verse 12, Romans 8, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh, not to the sinful nature, to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, the spirit that makes us part of the family of God. As we receive that spirit at baptism with the laying on of hands after repentance, we are children of God and brought into his church, into his family. And by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. Just like a little child, as soon as they learn to speak, cries out to their father or mother as the source of their nourishment, as the source of their safety, as the source of their emotional security. Christ said, don't look down on them. Embrace them. Take them up in your arms. Love them. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And, you know, they'll respond. A little child follows our lead, as we learned in that wonderful series of lessons, Growing Kids God's Way. It's really growing parents God's way, you know. And if we as parents would set the right example and have that love and warmth and respect for our children, they're going to cry out, Abba, Father. They're going to say, Mom, Dad, in a way that is loving and kind. And that's the analogy, like I say, for us to cry out to Abba, Father. And it's by the Holy Spirit that we have that close, warm relationship with God. Even though you can't see him, you know he's there, because you can see him working through the people around you that do see him in the church. There's a level of connection and fellowship that you find in the church of God that you just can't find anywhere else. There are fraternal organizations and there are charitable organizations and there are sales organizations, and, you know, people have a natural tendency to, you know, birds of a feather flock together. And as you get together, you can really whoop yourself up in a frenzy. Maybe you're fans of a sports team or on a certain mission to help children in Africa, etc. But, you know, none of that, as laudable and notable as it is in the flesh, can even compare to what we have in the church through the fellowship made possible by the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 16, the Spirit itself testifies with our spirit, the spirit in man, without which we're incomplete. You know, just the spirit in man just does not do it. But the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And there are sufferings in this world, as you know. The flesh is heir to many ills, but if we take it with the right attitude, call upon the elders of the church for anointing when you're sick, pray to God for release, and then bear what we have to bear, we know that it'll turn out for good in the end. The body of believers who have received the Holy Spirit are those who are in the church, that are constitute the church, and that are the ones that God is raising, just as little children, that he wants us to cry out, Abba, Father. Now, how do you come into the church? How do you become one of those believers who have received the Holy Spirit? Well, first, God has to call you. You don't need to turn there, but there's a memory scripture that we all have written on our hearts and our minds, John 6:44. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Christ was saying that you can't really just search him out on your own strength unless the Father is calling you, because God knows when the right time is for you to be called. He did not call you in a time when you were likely to fail. That's why there's so few people in the church right now. He's calling out just a few, the first fruits. The pressures of this world are just awful. And yet in each one of us, though we were the weak of the world, he saw that spark, and for whatever reason, he called you and brought you into the church and opened your eyes. The goodness of God granted repentance to each one of us. And as we repent and showed God that we were going to set our will to live his way, it came to the time of baptism, and we were baptized, and we had the laying on of hands. And at that point, we made our commitment to God that we would live by every word that came out of the mouth of God, that we would trust in Christ, who's not only our Maker, but our Savior, and live like he wanted us to live. Turn over to Acts 2. Acts 2 was the beginning of the New Testament Church of God. Now, there was a church in the wilderness, you know, the congregation of Israel back in the day, Moses and so on, they were brought out. There's analogies there, but they weren't a spiritual body. They were no more converted than a fence post. Only a very few people in history have had God's Spirit before the pouring out of the Spirit from on high, as it's talking about here in Acts 2. You know, the day of Pentecost had fully come. In verse 1, Peter stood up and addressed the crowd. He gave them a real barn burner of a sermon. He told them how the cow ate the cabbage. I mean, he told them how history had progressed to that point. And yet, as the prophet Joel had said, something was different. Christ had died, been resurrected, and now the people heard him and listened. And a lot of them were having their minds being opened up. And he kind of crescendos to a climax here in verse 36 of Acts 2, after saying all these things. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And in verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? They really wanted to know. Were they guilty? Yes. Was there anything they can do about it? Well, they wanted to know. They were convicted in the heart because God was calling them. Peter replied, verse 38, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So there was a formula. God had to call them to understand the need for repentance, because that was the first step. Repent, then be baptized. That was an outward show of burying the old man underwater to symbolize that you just weren't going to go that way, that you're going to change your will and set it to live by every word of God. And then other scriptures show us the receiving of the Holy Spirit is accomplished through the laying on of hands by ordained members who have been in an unbroken chain since then, one way or the other. This was the founding of the New Testament church. You know, Christ had said in Matthew 16 that he would build his church and that the gates of the grave, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, which is the grave, would not prevail against it. That is, the church wouldn't just die out, that there would always be a true church of God someplace on earth, sometimes bigger, sometimes smaller, mostly small and persecuted and scattered, but it's a promise from Christ that we can take to the bank, that he built his church, the gates of hell would not prevail against it, and that church is still here today by the very promise of Christ, a body of believers led by the Holy Spirit to follow the words in the Bible. You know, in Matthew 28, he said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We'll read that again a little bit later, but the church of God, once it was founded, was in continuous existence since that day, and Christ is with that church and with us as we gather it together in his name, two or three or more, even to the end of the age. Now, how do you identify that church? Well, that's the next sentence. The church is a spiritual organism. There's no sign that tells you. There's no guarantee. The church of God is those body of believers who are led by the Spirit of God. It's a spiritual organism. So you've got to look around and see, okay, what does the Bible say? Who's living by it? And you know, you find people like that in more than one physical corporation, more than one physical organization. As you know, over the last, particularly, 15 or 20 years, we've had a scattering of the church. And not everybody is sitting in this room right here today. There are other people in this city, in this geographical region, who this morning or this afternoon are sitting in services, obeying the Spirit of God, living by every word of God. They are part of the church of God. It's a spiritual organism. Now, we find ourselves here because God has placed us in the body as he has seen fit. And as we fellowship with each other, we recognize that the Spirit of God is at work within us. The church is not a building. You know, the world takes that and looks to a church building and says, okay, there's the church. There's the Catholic Church. There's the Presbyterian Church. That's a different church. This is a different church. It's easy to get your eye off the ball that the church is a spiritual organism. And in the Middle Ages, a lot of people gave their lives, ended up being tortured to death because they weren't in the right physical corporation at the time. And we tend to look at the visible. You know, as human beings, we look for things that we can see and touch and taste. But we just have to realize that the church is a spiritual organization. You know, I ran across a funny quote on churches given by a fellow named John Conlon. I'm not sure who he was, but he had a certain wit about him. He said, "A church doesn't make you Christian any more than going into a garage makes you an automobile." You know, you can go into a garage, doesn't make you an automobile. You can go into a church building. You can even come among the people of God and hang out, but that doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian? Your will that you have set to live by every word of God in response to his calling and have had the repentance, baptism, laying on of hands. That's what makes you a Christian. Just hanging out doesn't do it. You know, we've got to walk the talk. It's easy to talk the talk. Well, actually, these days, with people threatening hate speech, it's getting harder and harder to talk the talk. But be that as it may, it's important to walk the talk. God knows who are his, you know, and when he sends Jesus Christ back, he's going to pluck them out from the east and from the west and wherever they're scattered. Two will be grinding, one will be taken, and one will be left. It won't be obvious to us as individuals that there's a guarantee of who's going to be there and who is not. You know, in Acts it says some people's sins follow ahead of them, some people's sins follow behind them. Only Christ knows who's his, whose hearts are softened, whose hearts have been circumcised to live by every word of God. Now, there's two general usages to the word that's most often translated church. You know, if you want to get right down to the nitty-gritty, you got to go back to the Greek, and the word is ecclesia, and it's a particular group of people who are called out for a specific purpose. The word ecclesia can be used to refer to a particular congregation, such as the Church of God at Corinth or the Church of God in Thessalonica. Or it can refer, the word ecclesia, in addition, is used to refer to the overall larger organism, spiritual organism, the body of Christ. So if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 1, that's where the word is used in both senses here. 1 Corinthians 1, kind of a nice compact little scripture. We'll read verses 1 through 3. This is a church of God, of Spirit-led believers, They happened to be located in Corinth. They were one of a number of churches, that congregations that Paul had raised up. And it starts out in 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth. Okay, so this is the congregation of God, the spiritual organism that had to happen to have a physical address, people that gathered together in his name in the city of Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, that is, set apart, and called to be holy. Again, it's a matter of calling. Paul was called to be an apostle by the will of God, and those sanctified in Christ Jesus in the body of Christ in Corinth were called to be holy. Not on their own, but it was a calling. Together with all those who everywhere call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So there's a reference to the larger church, those people who are everywhere calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, he's talking to the church at Ephesus. That was a city of the Roman Empire, where a church of God happened to be located. You know, when he was talking here in Corinthians about speaking to the larger church, all those everywhere who call on his name, in Ephesians 1, verse 22, he refers to that. Ephesians 1, verse 22. And God has placed all things under his feet, that is, Christ's feet. This chapter is leading up to the supremacy of Christ and how he's over all and in all. And God has placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. The church of God is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of it. The church, which is his body, and the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And that body of Christ, that ecclesia, that church over which Christ is head, is not limited to any one physical corporation, any one physical location. It's that spiritual organism, the body of believers, wherever they're scattered, who are living by every word of God. And as I said, the membership is gained by the call of God, repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, and then you were in the church of God. Now, there is a clue on how to find the church of God. It's got the name, Church of God. That's the next sentence here in these fundamental point. Turn over to John 17:11. You know, there's lots of churches that profess Christianity, and there's lots of churches that have all different kinds of names. And it was, to me at least, it's made clear that in John 17, Christ was giving a hint. He was giving a guideline as to what the church of God would be called. John 17, and in verse 11, Christ is praying for his disciples. It's the end of his physical life is drawing very near, and he's talking to the Father. And he says in John 17:11, "And I am no more in the world." That is, he knew that he was going to be taken up to heaven after his death. "And yet they themselves are in the world." That is, those believers that he was praying for, the disciples that would later come to be growing, as we would see. "They are in the world, and yet I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." And this to me is a fairly clear clue or hint to keep them in the name Church of God, the name that God gave Christ to pass on to make this church that he was building to be called by, the Church of God. Now, there are a lot of scriptures that bear this out. There's about 11 of them. You don't have to turn to each of these. I don't want to take the time for that. But you might want to write them down. I'll read them to you quickly. These are scriptures that help emphasize, that bear out, that the name of the Church of God is the Church of God. Acts 20:28. He's saying, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." He's talking to the Ephesian elders as, you know, overseers of the flock. among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd, who? The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. 1 Corinthians 1:2, we just read, the church of God which is at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. 1 Corinthians 11:22, he's giving them instruction about the Passover. What, don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Shall I praise you? I won't praise you. They were shaming the church of God. 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am the least of the apostles, Paul was saying, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Galatians 1:13, for you have heard my former manner of life in Judaism. Again, Paul talking about his previous life. How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. 1 Timothy 3:5, talking about qualifications for eldership. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? There's a number of other scriptures that refer to the church of God, and I believe that John 17 and the usage that developed is a key to the name of the church of God being the church of God. And so we are the United Church of God. There are a number of other physical corporations that have the church of God name in there and who are following the Holy Spirit and following what's in the Bible. Now, it's time to look at this next part because it's our mission. We weren't called just to be personally saved and plucked up out of this world and just to lift our skirts in holy terror and just be, you know, totally apart from the world in a way that Christ didn't intend. We believe, this sentence here, that the mission of the church is to preach the gospel of the good news of the coming kingdom of God, to all nations and as a witness, and to help reconcile to God such people as are now being called. Turn over to Matthew 28. As Christ was about to leave this earth, he gave the apostles a commission, and a commission that has rung true throughout the years to all that God is calling. Because as I said, we're being called into the fellowship of God, into the church of God, for a mission and a purpose. And it's more outward looking than inward looking. We need the protection, we need the nurturing, we need the understanding. But we need it for a reason, because we're going to serve everybody in the world when their time comes to be called. That's a doctrine we talked about earlier, the doctrine of the first fruits. As first fruits, if we hold true to this calling in this small little scattered flock, then we'll be given power over the nations to help them so that the church expands exponentially. And part of that is making that word known, making the truth known to people. And so in Matthew 28, verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. He knew that that was a tremendous commission, to make disciples out of all nations, not to just the physical descendants of Israel. Because we've known from earlier sermons that those who are spiritual sons of Abraham are sons of Abraham, not just the physical descendants, but regardless of race, creed, color, gender, location, whatever, it's the Spirit of God that makes the distinction and of who is in the church. And so he expected us to not only nurture ourselves and be a cohesive unit of fellowship and growing individually, but also to share this knowledge, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And you just don't go baptize people, as you know, without talking to them first so that they know what it is they're being baptized into. It has to come from the calling of God, and it becomes obvious that who wants to be baptized and are they wanting to be baptized for the right reason. And you work with people, and as God calls them, Then comes repentance. Then comes laying on of hands. And voila, you're in the church. And that was the process that he's commanded his disciples back then and us as their descendants, as their spiritual descendants, to preach it to all nations, to help build the church by baptizing these people as God calls them, as he begins to build them into the church. And teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. It's not just to feel good, know the Lord. Okay, you're baptized. You felt bad, you repented, know the Lord. There's more to it that we need to observe everything that Christ has commanded. And that's, you know, every word of God that's in the scriptures. But he didn't just stop there. He said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We can't do anything by our own strength, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And over in Matthew 24, a couple pages earlier, he'd given a prophecy that ties into this. He's talking about the end of the age. You know, he's with us up to the end of the age. And in Matthew 24, they asked him early in the chapter, when are you coming back? What are the signs of these things? And he said, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come and this and that. Then you'll be handed over and persecuted and this and that. Verse 13, Matthew 24, 13. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. He who is in the church and stands firm to the end, living by every word of God. And verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's part of our job, to preach this gospel of the kingdom to the whole world, baptizing them and so on, as he said in Matthew 28, as a testimony, because God isn't going to just leave it so that people have an excuse and an out saying, well, I never heard it. You never preached it to me. How could I repent when you never said a word? Well, he will be able to point to very clear proclamations that we've made as the church of God. In some cases, it'll be the individual examples that we have set in our neighborhood, in our schools, in our community, that people will know that the people of God have been among them and that there is a different way of life. Some of it will be media exposure. Some of it will be, you know, internet and television and all these methods that God uses that wants us to employ around the world to preach the gospel as a testimony and as a witness and for those whom God is calling to take care of them. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. This is the reconciliation part of that, because that's the second message, second part of that sentence. Yes, preach the gospel to all nations as a witness and to help reconcile to God those people that he is now calling. And in 2 Corinthians 5, the ministry of reconciliation, he starts talking about it in verse 11. He's talking about their ministry and the help that they were giving them. And down in verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, all this is from God, all the things that he's been talking about. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And as he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is one of the things that the church does, helps effect this reconciliation to God. As God calls people out of the world and reconciles them to Christ, there's understanding that needs to be in place. And that's where you find the understanding in the church of God. We preach some of it in the media and a message to the world, be reconciled, but you really get the spiritual meat and the depth when you come to services, not only hear the sermons, but fellowship with one another. And it's the ministry of reconciling people whose sins can be washed away by the blood of Christ, But it takes teaching and preaching, the foolishness of preaching, to get that point across. As people read the scriptures and as God convicts them, as they come into the church, that's one of the jobs that is in the church. First, preach the gospel, and then as God calls them, to help reconcile to God those that He is calling. And so, as I said earlier, there is the inward part of nurturing and reconciling. There's the outward part of preaching the gospel. And finally, the last sentence here. We believe that it is also the mission of the Church of God to strengthen, edify, and nurture the children of God in the love and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll turn over to Ephesians 4, talks about that. Talks about how there is structure in the church, how it's not just a willy-nilly thing. You know, God does everything decently and in order, and He did not leave us without instructions as to how to organize ourselves so that these missions could be accomplished of strengthening, reconciling, nurturing. Ephesians 4, we'll start reading in verse 1. Paul's writing here to the church at Ephesus, the church of God at Ephesus. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. He's writing to church members. They've been called, and now this is the nurturing and admonition part. To live a life worthy of this calling, because we can treat it poorly. We can ignore it. We can quench the Spirit. We do not want to neglect so great a salvation. Verse 2, how do you do that? Well, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And sometimes that's the hardest people to get along with, those that are brethren in the church. We sometimes can take each other for granted and think, well, he ought to do better than that. Oh, she ought to show more conversion than that. Well, we all have feet of clay, and we need to be patient because we want God to be patient with us. We want God to bear with us in love as we stumble or as if even unknowingly we might say something that comes across wrong. Well, as converted brethren in the church, we need to be that. We need to be patient and bear with one another in love. Make every effort, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We shouldn't have a lot of undercurrents and bickering and chipping teeth at one another, because the Church of God is characterized by peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's the spiritual organism of the body of Christ, the church. Then he says a few more words here, but skip down to verse 11. It's talking about the structure of it all. How do you make things happen on a practical level? Verse 11. It was He, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Some translations have to be equipping of the saints for the work of service. Well, the word service is ministry. And not everyone in this room is an ordained minister who's called to do that at that level. But we are all called to do a work of ministry in our individual lives, in whatever example we can set, whatever love that we can show. It's not the priesthood of all believers. I'm not going off on that dead end. But the structure in the church of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers is for the end of equipping the saints for building up the body of Christ, for equipping the saints for works of service, for works of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. Why? And until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature person, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the nurturing and admonishing that we are charged with in the church, to encourage one another to good works and to not be children. Well, wait a minute, I thought this whole thing was about being children of God. Well, maybe childish is the word. We need that childlike attitude, but we don't want a childish attitude that's short-sighted. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness of deceitful scheming. No, we don't want that. That's where the church is a protection and a guard against that, where God uses us, the ministry, the brethren, to help be patient with one another in love, to guard against that kind of thing. Because there are people in this room who've only been here weeks and months. There are people in this room who've been here 40 and 50 years. There's plenty of scriptures that show that those who are more experienced should take the less experienced under their wings and mentor them and help them and encourage them so that they aren't received to doubtful disputations, carried about by every doctrine, wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. But verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, well, that's what you find in the church. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for building itself up in love. We have a lot of work to do, and we need more laborers to the harvest. You know, Christ said, pray that He would send more laborers into the harvest. And as the body grows and as God supplies each person and puts him in the body as He expects, it's our part to live up to that calling and to walk worthy of calling. Now, right now, it's just the first fruits. It's a small, scattered flock. We're being nurtured and trained. We also have a mission to preach the gospel. Later, the church will expand to take in all of mankind as God opens their eyes to the truth. And one element of the truth is here, point 17, the church. Who is it? What is it are we to do? It's a thoughtful plan that God has made for us and eventually for all mankind. It's a very brilliant plan, starting small, because if you're faithful in small things, you'll be faithful in bigger things. He's starting out with us as a blueprint. He's established the church to help us, to help others, to nurture us, to preach that gospel to others, that they might be nurtured and reconciled to God. So we need to rejoice and think deeply as we understand and live this truth of the doctrine of the church. Let's read it one last time in closing. We believe the church is that body of believers who have received and are being led by the Holy Spirit. The true church of God is a spiritual organism. Its biblical name is the Church of God. We believe that the mission of the church is to preach the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God to all nations, as a witness, and to help reconcile to God such people as are now being called. We believe that it is also the mission of the Church of God to strengthen, edify, and nurture the children of God in the love and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous, fascinating, fabulous doctrine that God has given to us. Next time I speak, I will talk about probably point number 18, tithing. Point 19 is the resurrections. Point 20 is the capstone of much of it, the return of Jesus Christ.